We're going to be in Psalm 73 this morning as we're continuing our summer Psalms series. So you can be opening up to Psalm 73. If you don't have a Bible with you, or you don't have your phone with you, you can open up the Pew Bible and find it in there. Love for you to join and follow along with me as we look at Psalm 73 this morning. I know most of you, and I've been here long enough, I should know all of you, but for some reason I still occasionally encounter people that have been here longer than me that I still haven't met. And so I just want to introduce myself. My name is Travis Palmer. I serve as the family minister to students here at LaGrange Baptist Church, which means I work with students mostly between the grades of seventh grade up to into college. And I love that job. I love student ministry. Summer is always busy. There's always a million things going on, but it is wonderful. I love it. I love juniors and seniors a lot, especially I love working with high school students, juniors and seniors, because they're beginning to ask the hard questions. What does my faith have to do with my career? What does my faith have to do with my relationships, with what job, what college I'm choosing to go to? And what is it going to look like when I step out of my mom and dad's house and have to do this on my own and pursue my own relationship with God? And they're thinking through those questions, or at least hopefully they're thinking through those questions. Many of them are. And I love sitting down over coffee or lunch or over weeks together and walking through those questions with students. I love freshmen and sophomores because they occasionally have really good conversations. They're figuring out who they are. They're stepping into their own identity. They're coming out of the awkward middle school years and just learning, okay, I can't do everything, but what am I going to do? What am I going to pursue? Who am I going to be? What am I good at? Where might I go in the future? And I love those conversations as well. And I love middle school too. It's different than high school though. Because middle schoolers will believe and will do almost anything. You can convince them of almost anything. They're just not thinking clearly. There's so much going on in their lives that they don't know everything that's going on. And so you can convince them of almost anything and have a ton of fun with them. High schoolers will question you if you try to trick them into something. They'll look around, but a middle schooler will just do it. You give them enough truth and they'll believe almost anything. They'll bite it hook, line, and sinker and dive right in. If you tell them there's a little bird that lives in bushes and it's nocturnal, and if you're good enough, you can catch it with a pillowcase, they'll go out and snipe hunt all night long. They'll look for them. If you give them a screw and a hammer and tell them to go put this screw in that board over there so it doesn't fall off, they'll go over there and they'll drive a screw straight into wood with a hammer. They'll just do it without question. We experienced it yesterday. It was good. You can go to camp with them and say, hey, let me blob you. Blob is a big aired up pillow on water. One person's on one end, another person jumps off a tower, and the other end goes launch. Let me blob you. You'll be fine. And they'll let you blob you. But with each of those, there's a little bit of truth. There are birds that live in bushes. There are birds that are nocturnal. If you're good enough, you can catch a bird with a pillowcase, but you'll never catch a snipe. You can drive a screw into wood and it'll hold stuff, but it'll be a lot easier if you use a nail with a hammer, if you use a drill with a screw. Most of them turn out fine when they let me blob them. But when we come to Psalm 73, we see the psalmist Asaph, who is a worship leader and a songwriter, and he has assumed the role of the middle schooler. A role that we all assume from time to time. Because we look at the world around us and we see just enough truth that it begins to convince us that maybe we've got it wrong and they've got it right. Maybe we've misunderstood and those people out there know what's good and know what's right because things seem to be working out for them when I'm struggling. When I can't find the answer, they don't even have a worry. They don't even have a question. See, the psalmist Asaph begins to believe that good things happen to bad people because nothing really matters. And he's going to answer the inverse of a question that we ask all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? And he's going to seek to answer the question, why do good things happen to bad people? How can we understand this? How can we make sense of our world. And he believes it for the same reason that we believe it. Because we take our eyes off what we know to be true, and we put them on things that are not true, and things that are always changing, and things that are always shifting, and we get lost. We get confused. We lose the lighthouse that is guiding us home for the waves that are tossing and turning around us. And so we're going to look at what the psalmist writes to us in Psalm 73, and he's going to look around at him, and he's going to despair. He's going to look inside himself, and he's going to become bitter. But by the end of the psalm, he's going to look at God, and he's going to find hope. And so we're going to dive into Psalm 73 this morning and see what the psalmist sees as he looks around him. Let's look at verses 1 through 12. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 12, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So the psalmist begins, and he opens the psalm with words of truth. And I think he opens there because he's already gone through this trial. He's already gone through this confusion. And so as he is proclaiming these words to other people, and as other people are going to sing, he wants them to get their minds right from the beginning. And so he opens with verse 1, which is always true. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I think Robin did a great job this morning of pointing us that Israel, he's not talking necessarily about the nation of Israel, but he's talking about to what he describes in the second part of that verse where he says, to those who are pure in heart. To those who are mine, God is always good. But then he gets honest with us. As I talked to students about this psalm a couple weeks ago, I encourage them, the psalmist gets honest, and so I want you to be able to get honest. Not with everyone, not to come and proclaim where you're struggling to, but find people that you can be honest with. That you can go to them and say, for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Because verse 1 can be true, but verse 2 can be true as well. Because God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, does not mean that my feet will not sometimes stumble, my feet will not sometimes slip. Because sometimes we take our eyes off the truth and we put our eyes on things that are changing, things that cannot hold us steady. But why does the psalmist despair? Why do his feet almost stumble and why do his steps almost slip? He says he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looked around him and he saw what any one of us can see if we stop for a moment and look around us. We can see good things happening to terrible and evil people. And we can begin to question. We can begin to question if God is actually good to those that are his, because it doesn't seem like it when we look at the world around us. It seems like they're getting what they want, they're getting what they need, and I am struggling. So what does he say about it? He says they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, so they don't have any worries until they die. They can go through their whole life and not be concerned about a thing. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They have everything they need. Plenty of food to eat to be full. Plenty of safe place to live to be happy. A comfortable place to work and do and live their life. They have no needs. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So these evil ones that are getting everything that they need have nothing that tells them they're doing anything wrong. They've got what they desire. They've got what they've wanted. And so why would they change? Why would they think, I haven't got this figured out? I've got everything under control. And so when they have that, when they're holding on to that, then he goes on to describe how they act in light of it. And when you read these, it just makes me grind my teeth a little bit. It makes me angry. Because most people don't like to be around people that the psalmist is going to describe. So why are we envious of them if we don't even like to be around them? Because we've taken our eyes off what is solid. This is how he just said, therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. They're proud, and they don't care that they're proud. They wear it as a necklace so that everyone can see it. They're not concerned with it, what anyone is going to think about what they say or what they do. It says, violence covers them as a garment. They're not scared to hurt anyone to get what they need or whatever they desire, whatever they want. Their eyes swell out through fatness and their hearts overflow with follies. They have everything that they need to be fat and happy and not concerned about anyone else. Their hearts overflow with follies. They don't have to work all day. They don't have to spend all day out in the sun. They don't have to be at work early in the morning, and yet they still have everything that they desire. And even more, they overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, and loftily they threaten oppression. Their words aren't guarded. They don't care how what they say affects anyone around them. They'll say anything to anyone and not care what it does to them, so long as it benefits them, so long as it keeps them where they want to be. They're not concerned. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. James chapter 3, verses 5 through 8 tells us about the human tongue, and he concludes with that no one can tame the human tongue. It's a creature that goes unbridled, and where it starts fires, it turns into forest fires and blazes. And the psalmist describes their tongues as strutting through the earth, and this was in a time when people lived in closed communities. They didn't travel very far. They didn't have social media to get their opinions out. They didn't have Facebook to put their words to. And their words traveled. Their words strutted through the earth without hesitation. How much more should we guard our words when we use them? He says, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault. No one looks at them and thinks anything is wrong. No one looks at them and thinks maybe they don't have it all figured out because they've got everything that they need. Everyone stands back and says, I want to be like them when I get older so that I don't have any concerns, so that I don't have any worries in the moment, so that I don't have to be concerned about anything. And he says they deceive people. They bring them in with them. People turn to them instead of clinging to the Lord. And then they mock God. If everyone's following me, if everyone's thinking I'm doing everything right, if I have everything that I need, why would I be concerned with God on high? Truly, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? If God was really just, do you think he would be letting me get away with what I'm getting away with? Do you think he would be letting me put others down through violence and oppression so that I can have every desire I need? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does your God really care? He must not, because I've got what I want. I've got what I need. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. The psalmist looks around him and he begins to despair. He begins to think that nothing really matters because evil people get what they want whenever they want it by whatever means they want it by. And so why should I be concerned? His looking around causes him to despair. It causes him to nearly stumble, to nearly slip, and then it causes him to begin to question his own convictions. And so he goes from looking around and seeing what's going on in the world around him to looking in. If they're doing whatever they want and getting whatever they want, why am I concerned with my own heart? Why am I concerned with my own desires and what is good and what is right? Why not just do whatever? And this is what he says, starting in verse 13 through verse 20. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When he begins to look in, he begins to become bitter. Why have I pursued righteousness when it doesn't matter? And in fact, it seems to cost me day by day. See, we think the world works like math. Math is great. It's solid, at least up to the level that I'm able to understand math. 1 + 1 = 2. And yet when we look at the world around us, 1 + 1 doesn't always equal 2. I do the right thing at the right time, and I don't get the result that I expected or think I deserve. I give my time, and I serve others, and I think others will eventually serve me or help me when I'm in need, and they don't. You don't have to live very long to realize that in the world, 1 + 1 doesn't always equal 2, that doing the right thing in the right way at the right time does not always yield you the immediate result that you think it should. You've been a faithful husband or wife, and yet your marriage is struggling, seemingly holding on by a thread, but your neighbor who could care less about the world and does whatever he wants has the picture-perfect marriage. You work hard, you're on time with effort, and yet you're overlooked time and time and time again for the promotion, for the raise, for the person who has caused issues and division and is constantly selfish with their actions in your workplace. You've made sure that your kids are in church and in family devotions and have prayed over them, and yet they're always in trouble, seemingly walking away from the Lord, struggling in school. And yet kids who parents don't prioritize the Lord or spirituality or anything of the kind have no problems with their kids. They're the ideal family. When we look at the world around us and then look in at ourselves for answers, we become bitter. We begin to think, why does this matter? Why care about anyone else? Because it doesn't seem to be working out. 1 + 1 = 2. We become bitter to the people around us. We become bitter to the things of the world. We become bitter to the Lord. But the psalmist moves on. He looks at his own situation and he sees that 1 + 1 = 2, and he begins to wonder, why am I even doing this? But then in verse 15, he catches himself before he speaks and leads someone else astray. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. The psalmist does what we struggle so much to do. And in the middle of a crisis, he doesn't just let everything come out of his mouth to anyone who will listen, but he holds silent for a little bit. In the moment of a crisis or doubt or concern, he doesn't speak because he knows his words can have effect on those around him. And so he holds his tongue. He doesn't make his thoughts known to everyone at any moment. And then he moves on and he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. So he's holding this in. He's concerned. He's bitter. He doesn't know what to do. And when he tries to understand it on his own, he can't. He can't make the equation add up. He can't put the pieces together and understand what's happening around him. And so finally, he does a good thing. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Finally, he's turning back to the lighthouse. Finally, he's turning back to the thing that is always solid, the thing that is always true, the thing that will never let him down and will always bring the answer. He returns to the sanctuary of God. He goes to the place where he will hear the word of the Lord read, where he will be around the people of God who are not in the crisis that he's in at the moment, but they can come around him and encourage him and build him up. He returns to the place that can give him the answers that he's looking for. Why do good things happen to evil people when bad things seem to happen to good people? And his answer is that you're too short-sighted, Asaph. You're looking at tomorrow instead of looking at the end. You're seeing their ease in life now, but not seeing their position in light of a holy God. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. He says, Asaph, they seem like they're getting everything they want right now. But in the end, I am a God of justice. And I'm a God that loves those who are pure in heart, that is good to Israel. And though you feel alone in the moment, and though you feel like maybe they've got it figured out and I have missed the point, they don't have it figured out. Their ease in life, their evil towards other people will catch up to them. Because God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So when the world doesn't make sense, where are you going to turn? You can find answers anywhere. As we were at Crossings a couple weeks ago, talking with students, looking at the same psalm through the teaching that was coming from Titus and coming from Psalm 73, we saw that anyone will tell you anything for any reason. You can get on the internet and find an answer to anything that you have at any moment from anyone, and they'll tell you it for any reason, whether it gains them anything or doesn't. But the word of the Lord is the only thing that will tell you the truth, only for your good. It's not going to lie to you. It doesn't have anything to gain by deceiving you. But you have everything to gain by following it. By looking at the world around you and then looking at the truths that it gives you and saying, this is better, this is good, this is right. And this brings me closer to God as we see at the end. For me, it is good to be near God. So where are you going to turn? Who are you going to look to? Where are you going to find solid ground when the world around you seems to be shaking? When the waves are coming higher and you can barely stay above the water, where are you going to turn? And so finally, the psalmist turns and he looks up. He's looked around him and began to despair. He's looked inside himself and found bitterness at the world around him. And finally, he looks up. We'll look at verses 21 through 28. And 21 and 22 seem like they should go with the looking inside. But I think in light of what we see in verses 23 and 24 and 25, those two verses go very well with looking up because they magnify the grace and the mercy of the God that we serve. This is what the psalmist writes, starting verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, when I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you, Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, but you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Before the psalmist is able to look up, before he's able to see clearly the God that he claims to love and serve and worship, the psalmist confesses. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Would you ever confess that? Have you ever felt that way, and would you admit it if you had? The psalmist is honest. I was embittered at you, God, because it seemed like when I was doing what was right, it did me no good, and it brought me no joy, and it brought me no comfort and solace in the moment. I was pricked in heart. I was angry at you because it didn't seem like anything made sense around me. I was brutish and I was ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, God. But then we get that word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. If you get a moment, write down Romans 5, 6 through 8, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. These are verses that when you get to them, you'll see two words that stand out, and they are, but God. The nevertheless in 23 serves as this, but God. Despite who I was and how I felt towards you in the moment, God, nevertheless, you have kept me with you. You've not thrown me away because I lost sight. You have not pushed me away because I was brutish and ignorant towards you, because I was like a beast towards you. But God, I am continually with you. Verse 21 and 22, and the way he felt through the entire psalm did not change his relationship with God. Verse 23, that first part is a factual statement. I am continually with you. And then he goes on and he describes how he feels when he's continually with. He says, you hold my right hand. And the picture that comes to mind is when I'm walking with my daughter, Olivia, and she's holding my finger and we're walking. And then she gets confident. She lets go of the finger and she just walks away. And then she gets into a crowd of people and she's like, where's Dad? Turns around. I'm still there. I didn't let go of her finger. I didn't back away from her. But in her confidence, in her arrogance, she's 15 months old. In her confidence, she stepped away from me, but I didn't step away from her. My eyes were on her the whole time. I knew where she was. My right hand was right there. My right hand was available to her. I was continually with her. You guide me with your counsel. It's that voice in the back of your head. I get it all the time when I'm doing tasks. Yesterday when we were working on the decks at LaGrange Mobile Home Park with some students doing some work projects out there, I could hear my dad's voice in the back of my mind as I was doing work with hammers or driving nails or putting screws in, reminding me how to do it the right way. Choke down on that hammer, hold it at the end, you'll get more power. Okay, Dad, I got it. You're 3.5 hours away, but I got it. Lift with your legs when you're picking that up. You're going to hurt your back. Okay, Dad, I got it. Or my mom speaking to me when I'm frustrated, when I think like the psalmist is thinking, why are they getting what they got? And she would tell me, Travis, it's only by the grace of God that you're not in the position they're in. The psalmist says, you guide me with your counsel. That voice in the back of your head that is the Lord speaking to you, pointing you in the direction that leads you closer to him, despite the circumstances around you telling you, maybe this isn't the right way. Take the step. Follow me. Because the end of verse 24, and afterward you will receive me to glory. The Father's going to bring you home. He's going to lead you through the circumstance, through the trial, through whatever you think is going on around you that makes you feel far from God. He is bringing you closer to him if you will just listen. Whom have I in heaven but you? I don't think the psalmist believes that there is no one else in heaven. But he's acknowledging that there is no one, that if there was no one else in heaven but God, it would still be worth it. If all of your family and friends and loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord already are not there, but God himself is there, he is enough. Whom have I in heaven but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Your flesh and your heart are going to fail. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And so where are you finding your strength? Where are you looking for hope? If you're still looking for answers around you, you're going to be confused. You're not going to find them. But if you look for answers in the truth of God's word, in the character of his nature, you will. And so where are you at this morning? There are enough people in here that you are not all in one category or the other. And so where are you at? Are you far off? Are you, verse 27, for behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Those who are far off, those of you that feel far off, you can be brought near. The blood of Christ is enough to cover it. Your brutish, ignorant actions toward God in the past can be covered by his Son, and you will be seen as righteous and holy and as an heir to salvation. And if you're far off, today is a great day to find me or find one of our elders, find one of our life class teachers, find a faithful friend that you know in here and speak to them about what salvation is and how you can be brought near. How the world around you can be shaking and uneasy, but the word of God can be true and you can rest in it. That your feet don't have to slip. Maybe you're not far off, but maybe you don't feel that close. Maybe your feet have slipped. The psalmist gives us a picture of someone that can run back to the Lord. You don't have to stay far off. You don't have to feel like you're hanging on by a thread. The psalmist shows you what it looks like to run back to the Lord, to be in his word with his people, encouraged daily by them, reminded of what is solid, reminded of what is true. You can run to the Father who's always faithful. Or maybe you're verse 28. Maybe Psalm 73, you're not there at this moment. Maybe you were there in the past, but you've come through it and you're at the end where the psalmist is at right now. Are you near to the Lord? Are you, verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near the Lord. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of your works. The psalmist has an instruction for you as well. Tell the world of the works that he has done for you. Because the questions that the psalmist is asking are the same questions the people that you encounter every day are asking. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is 1 + 1 not equaling 2 in our world? And how can we make sense of it? We can run to the Father. Tell them of his good works to you.